We do count it a privilege, our Heavenly Father, to assemble ourselves together in this place for the purpose of learning from thy word. We know that thy word is a lamp unto our feet, a guide to our path, and we can be directed by none other. And therefore, we look to thee for instruction and guidance this evening as we study the word of truth. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. And last night, we just touched on the application of faith and the function of faith rest. And again, if you would, just turn to Hebrews 4 for just a minute. That was our point of reference. Probably the most important part of the study of Hebrews 4 we haven't come to yet, and that is how doctrine fits into the application of faith. May I remind you again that without direction, faith is useless. And it is not the quality of the faith that you possess, but the one in whom or the thing in what you direct that faith. There is no virtue in faith. There is no merit in faith by itself. So that the issue is not how much faith do you have, but how much knowledge do you have of that which you are directing your faith toward? Because you see, faith, in the strictest sense of the word, is non-meritorious because it's based on the worth or value or accomplishment of someone else. Saving faith, you remember, is the accomplishment and work of the cross by our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not the amount of faith that saved you, but rather what he accomplished. Now, when you understand the gospel, that is, Christ died for your sins, you're then confronted immediately with the decision of whether or not you're going to accept Christ as Savior. Now, by accepting him, belief is non-meritorious. You simply believe what he already accomplished. You acknowledge the fact that he did it. That's faith, belief, for salvation. When we get to faith rest, however, it's more than just simply looking at the word and saying, yeah, I believe that. You have to understand it. This is why I've always been a little bit critical of those who primarily use scripture memorization as an excuse for understanding. It's one thing, it's a marvelous thing to memorize scripture. It's a marvelous thing to teach our prep school kids how to memorize scripture. But if they don't understand the scripture, what good is it? I think I reminded you repeatedly over the years, I'm sure at this point, after 25 years of being here, that I've used this illustration about 24 times. I use it at least once a year. And that is, when I was teaching fifth grade, I asked the young people to analyze for me the Pledge of Allegiance. Now, they memorized it. They had known it ever since they were in kindergarten. They could stand there with their right hand over their heart, and I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America, and so on and so forth. And I said, now, let's go over it. When we got to the word pledge, I had some that suggested that it was a furniture polish that their mother used. I almost anticipated when we got to the word indivisible. Indivisible, of course, was something you couldn't see. Now, they were confusing the word indivisible with invisible. Well, that's possible. And then I wondered at that point, there was two things that really came out of that class as far as application that was a real challenge to me. One, how gossip can spread. And for those of you who remember last year when we were at the youth camp, I whispered something in one of the campers' ears, and it started off by saying, I don't even remember exactly what it was that I began with, but I think I said something about Gary Horton is a ranger, something to that effect. And it came out that Gary Horton had a nose like a bulldog or something like that. I mean, it was, and of course that may be true, but they had distorted it completely and absolutely had distorted everything that I had said. As a matter of fact, I'm not even sure if I mentioned Gary Horton. Does anybody remember how it came out? Something about his nose or his ears or... Oh, I said Gary Horton liked eagles or loved eagles or something like that, and it came out that Gary Horton's nose was shaped like an eagle. That's what it was. I hadn't said anything about his nose. And of course, he stood there and went like this, you know, and then I said, well, it's true, but that's still not what I told you. And the reason I did that is because there was some scuttle, some gossip, that was being spread from one young man and one young woman to another. And it was all, it wasn't a fit for the conference or for the camp. And so we kind of put an end to that. The other, of course, was this whole idea of memorization. You know, I'd get up there and boy, they could just spiel those verses off. And we had probably anywheres from 75 to 100 verses a year that we had them memorize. And they had to memorize it within a specific period of time. And they would have to stand and actually recite it. Now, of course, the last person that recited it after 39 had recited it before them had an advantage. Because if they hadn't learned it, they could at least, if they had any kind of a mind at all, they could remember at least part of it and stumble over it. But some of them would stand there and just go, you know, and I figured, well, that taught me something else too. So then I would ask them, now what does that mean? And I always get this blank look. They didn't have the foggiest idea. Listen to me, people. There is nothing virtuous in memorizing Scripture if you don't understand it. There's nothing mystical in the Scriptures itself. That's like saying, well, I have an open Bible in my living room to ward off the spirits. Now, there is nothing mystical about God's Word unless it is understood and applied. And so when we come to something like this subject, the application of faith, well, how does faith apply? Well, if we take our simple definition, faith is useless unless it has an object that is to be believed, and the object in this case is the Word of God. Now, what part of the Word of God would be applicable to the principles of resting in the Lord? Well, the passages that deal with promises. And I understand that Bob has been going over that with some of the men, and from time to time he covers them. And I've mentioned them, obviously, in studies over the years. There are thousands of promises found in the Word of God. It's one thing to quote it. It's another thing to use it. Now, the principle, of course, is Hebrews chapter 4. And we saw that the Jews and the Exodus generation is used as an illustration, because the Jews of the Exodus generation failed to enter into that land of rest because they did not trust God. They did not believe. They did not mix that which they were promised with faith. You can receive a promise, and if you don't believe it, it's worthless. And of course, there's another side to a promise. A promise is only good as the one who stands behind it. I'm sure that most of you have records at home somewhere, I know I do, with most of the appliances and things that I have purchased over the years, and it has either the word warranty or guarantee. In most places, they're used synonymously, even though technically they are different. Recently, when you had that swimming party at the house, tiles started falling off of my pool. Well, I immediately called the people that had put the tiles on, and they said, oh, that's covered. And so they came out a few days later, looked at it, and they're going to replace, actually, they're going to replace the entire side, because they said there are others that were loose, and they didn't want to take a chance, and so they're going to do it right. And I said, wonderful. Well, here's a company that is trustworthy. And so confidently, if somebody said, do you know of any reconstruction pool company, anyone that does this kind of work, I would say yes. And I could wholeheartedly, confidently tell you where to go. In more ways than one. But nevertheless, you'll have to think about that one. That's a little deep. It's very deep, as a matter of fact. Nevertheless, there are other things that I have had experience with that I wouldn't recommend to a squirrel. I wouldn't recommend it my worst enemy. I just wouldn't recommend it at all. Why? Because I have no confidence in that particular group, organization, business, whatever. And I think one of the things that we're seeing today is that there is no truth behind the statement warranty. Because if the business is no longer there, because they folded and left in the meantime, what good is the warranty? So again, a promise is only as good as the one who's made it. When Jesus Christ said, "I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish," how good is that? Well, you have to take it on the basis of what you know of that person. When God says, "I will protect you, I am your rock, I am your fortress, hide in me," how can we trust that? Because we have more knowledge of God. And so what happens is you mix, and as you grow, this happens automatically, you mix the integrity of God with the promise of God, and you say, for example, God made that statement, and since he is God, he cannot lie, and therefore, based on his integrity as a part of his divine essence, it's true. And veracity, of course. He is immutable. He cannot lie. He cannot change. Then, of course, we have other principles of his essence where you, for example, it's not that he possesses life. He is life. He's not just the life giver. See, it's one thing to possess life. I possess life. You possess life. But we can't give life. And we are not life. He doesn't possess light. He is light. He doesn't possess love. You see, we ascribe that as a characteristic of the essence of God. We say God is love. Yeah, God is love. That's an intransitive verb. You know what that means? Now, that doesn't say love is God. It simply says that it isn't that God possesses love. He is love. He's the summary of love, or the sum total of. So when he makes a promise, first of all, you've got to understand who's made it. Then secondly, you have to understand all of the details of the promise. And you can't expect God to secure something that you believe when it's not scriptural. So you have to have an understanding of the Word of God. Then it's always wise to memorize it. Why? Because then you can recall it again. Instead of saying, "What was that again that I used last week?" See what I'm saying? So if you've memorized the verse and you used it successfully, you'll find, by the way, that whenever you use a verse and it's successful, you're going to remember that. When I was in school, I had to memorize Hebrews 4, verse 12. I had more trouble with that verse. You say, "Well, why did you have so much trouble with it?" Because I didn't understand it. They were just words strung together. Whereas now I understand it. I understand it not only from the original language, but I also understand it in the light of our study. I understand it contextually. I know what every single word in that verse means, both in English and in the original language. And after I learned that, it came very easy. Of course, for those of you, you remember, for about 20 years, Bob, I think he still does, would introduce the lesson on tape by saying, "The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword," you know, and we go right on. That's it. And so after you hear it day after day after day after day after day for 20 years, you know, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to remember it. It sinks in. But many times people don't understand it. Well, how does doctrine fit in? Well, he tells us in verse 12, the Word of God is living. It's alive. It's not some dead, inanimate object. Now, the Bible itself, this, it is alive only when it's applied. Now, we have to be careful because Neo-Orthodoxy did a terrible thing when they said the Word of God is only the Word of God when it's applied as the Word of God. That's not true. The Word of God remains the Word of God whether anybody uses it or not. But we're talking about the worth of it in your life as far as application. That would be like having a check for $2 million on your wall that had been left to you by your great-grandmother, and you're in poverty, but you admire the fact that she left it. Get it off the wall, cash it, and start applying it. Use it for the purpose to which it was intended, or for which it was intended. Why did great-grandma leave it to you? She didn't want you to hang it on a wall as a remembrance. And you even have believers, they have all these little plaques around the house, scripture verses, but they don't understand them. You see them on bumper stickers. The Word of God is living. Now the next word is the word powerful. It's taken from the Greek word enegros. And enegris or negros is where we get our English word energy from. The Word is living and energetic. It has a constant flow of energy. And as it comes into the life of the believer, as you begin to apply it, you begin to use its energy. You know how physical food helps you in energy? Exercise helps you in energy? You know what exercise really is the application of your ability to move. How long, by the way, does it take for atrophy to set into a muscle if it's not used at all? Anybody? 3 days. 3 days. You know, it may take you 6 months to recover. It takes 3 days for it to turn into mush, into absolute slush. Again, the philosophy, if you don't use it, you'll lose it. Same with the human brain. Why is it that when people get older, if they are not physically, that is, mentally impaired by some disease, why is it the things start to leave them? Because they quit using it a long time ago. There's no excuse for a person being an older person and still not retaining and having, listen, I'm sharper now than I was when I was 40, mentally. And I expect when I'm 70, why, I'll have that much more. I'm not going to stop thinking, but if I do, I may just sit there like a vegetable going and have spittle run out the side of my mouth. Of course, I'm sure that none of you can see me doing that. My son characterizes me as a 60-year-old man in a 25-year-old body with a 35-year-old brain. Well, he's close. Now, it's a 60-year-old man with a 60-year-old brain in a, whatever you want to say about the body. Body's unimportant. The body doesn't have to do as much as it did before, and I found that out quickly because it can't. Even if I try it, it says, no, and just quits. Listen, things wear out. But the brain doesn't wear out unless you have some, obviously, encephalitis or some serious disease where it, so on. That explains why people can still be in their 80s and 90s and be as sharp as they've always been. You'll find, by the way, that people who are in their 70s, even in their 60s, and their mind is just falling apart, they quit thinking in their 20s. Can't do that. Can't do that. course, as a believer in Christ, you know as well as I that since we have the Word and we have the entire lifetime to study it, God intends that we continue. It doesn't say any place in the Scripture, by the way, that when we get a certain age, you can just quit reading the Bible or quit studying it because you're just so damn old now, you can't understand it anyway. It doesn't say that. I've never read a verse like that. Or if you prefer, damnably old. How's that? That's more King James. People get so offended when you say, damn old. Oh, you can't say that. All right, damnable old. Same thing. The one just simply says able to be damned. The other one, the guy's damned. That's all there is to it. All right, so point one again. Faith must be exercised as it develops. Well, how does it develop? It's the energy of doctrine that develops it. That's that word, powerful. And then it goes on and says in verse 12, and sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, the word that is used here for sword, as most of you know, was the sword of the ancient world. There were five of them, five different swords. Some were more practical than others. Some were more ornamental than others. They had a sword, for example, that was ruby-studded and diamonds and made of gold, and it was worthless. You know, you just carried it around, and the more ornate, the higher your position within the rank of whatever it was you were in. Kings, for example, or monarchs, had very, very ornate swords. They never used them. They didn't go into battle with them. Then you had the famous Thracian broadsword, which was, well, in a lot of respects, worthless because it threw you off balance. It was huge. You had to hold it with two hands, and you drug it along the ground. That's how heavy it was. And you just waited until about four or five of the enemy got into range, and then you just simply picked the thing up and gave it a heave as hard as you could, and you hope that you lopped off about four or five heads. Unfortunately, when it fell down to the other side, you'd have to drag it all the way back again and get yourself reset. So you have somebody smart in the ranks. He'd push up all the big guys, sneak in between them, come out with his little two-edged sword, and right in the ribs. That's the sword that's used. It's quick, it's fast, it's powerful, and it's lethal. The Romans came up with it originally. The Greeks thought big was good. The Romans said, no, it doesn't have to be big to be good. It has to be efficient. And they just mauled the Greek phalanx because they thought if they could just march in this kind of a wedge-like shape with spears on the shoulders of the... See, what you had is a spear that went from the lead man at the point all the way back. And they would just simply march along, and they go like this with it. Inga, 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 like that, see? And it would slide off the guy's shoulder. All right, so you got into range, and like a porcupine, pip, 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 that's, that was it. But what they didn't do is cover their flanks. So the Romans said, let's get a little sword about this big, and we can sneak in, stay in the bushes, and the minute they come by with this massive thing, just jump up out of the bushes, whack, right in the side. And as soon as one would fall, it was like a deck of cards. They'd all go down. Because it was like a pyramid. It was a wedge shape. It didn't work. Well, they had used it for years, and they thought mass, strength, power was good. No. Even in football, that doesn't always work. You know, you have this massive line, and then you got 100 and... I love this. You got a guy in the back. They have one, a couple of them now. They finally got smart. They got some 5'5" and 5'6" running backs. They used to think that a running back had to be some Godzilla with hands that drug the ground. And they found out that if you're fast enough, these big guys can't move fast. And you could just outrun them. And if they were about 5'6", 5'7", and weighed about 200 pounds, it's like a bowling ball coming at you. Where do you grab it? And so here they come. They put their head down. They tuck their head between their shoulders, get that ball stuck into their chest, and away they go. And you see these guys. Their hands are too big. I used to have more fun doing that when I was a kid. I was always very small, and we'd play street football. So I'd get the ball, and I'd just wait, and these big guys would come after me, and then I'd go, and I was gone. And I said, where is he? And then he said I was cheating. I didn't use any brawn. I couldn't. What, am I going to stiff arm? Break my wrist? It's like hitting a brick wall. So big is not always good, my point. You'll have to think about that one a while. It's quality, not quantity. It's how you use what you have, not how much you have. We're so impressed with size in this country. And I'm not saying that because I'm small. I'm smart. Size doesn't mean anything. Japanese prove that with their size. They compensated for their size. And what they do, they learned how to handle themselves. And they can destroy a big man. Totally destroy him. Because it's speed. Well, the word never leaves you imbalanced. Okay? It's fast. And it'll work. It's efficient. If you use it properly. That's like when I was with the police department, this kid one time, he came up to me and he went into a karate stance. He went, hey, yeah. And I said, if you know how to do that, number one, those are lethal weapons. Okay? And if that's so, there's something you can't parry. And he said, what's that? And I said, a .357 slug. He put his hands down. Yeah, he went, hiya, ha! One of our guys said, ha karate. And so he goes, hey, Smith and Wesson. You know. What are you going to do? Where are you going to go? All right, come on, shoot. I'll just tear it right off. I know. Now blow your hands off. See? Little bullet. It's only 150 grains, 138 grains. Look how fast it is. Zip! Very effective. Knock down the biggest man. Of course, 38s aren't much. Well, let's go 240 grain 45. That's the way to do it. That stops them dead in their tracks. I'm a nice guy anyway. The Word of God is what? It's powerful. It's effective. It's quick. It's alive. Now, what does it do? It pierces even to the division of the soul and the spirit. You know what this says? It gets in there and it investigates you. And it's able to separate spiritual things from soulish things. And you'll notice how the Scripture does that. It even gets in, as it were, and these are terms, of course, that would be very relevant as far as our understanding the makeup of the body, even into the joints and the marrow. Sometimes, you know, when you're, quote, stuck, unquote, with a word, when you're pierced with a word, it feels like it's gone right into the marrow of your bones. It should. If you're not, you're unteachable. And notice, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of your mind. See, I don't know what your intentions are. You know, if you come to me and you say, blah, 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 I'd like to, ding, 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 ding. If I don't know you very well, I can't conclude any intention. You know, intent is one of the most difficult things to prove. It really is. Because unless a person does it, you say, well, he intended to do that. Well, I don't know that he did. Nobody else does. Intention is a very difficult thing. But you see, God in his omniscience has put into his word that same quality. And it's able to get in there and it can discern. Now listen to me carefully. When you have the word of God resident in your soul, you become a discerner of other people. In other words, you don't fall for everything that comes along. You pick up some spiritual IQ. And you become spiritually, you remember this word? Perspicacious. Perspicacity is the ability to discern a thing before it happens. Don't wait till after the fact to make your decisions. Sometimes it's too late. But if you could somehow understand that thing as a warning, you see the red flag before the circumstance. God is warning you through his word. So stay away from that. But you don't do that with just a few ounces of doctrine in your soul. You do that with a lot of doctrine in your soul because it's the application of all that wealth of information and all that energy surging into your mind and saying to you, uh-uh. And many a time, I've made decisions here over the last 25 years that a lot of people didn't understand. Some people even thought I was being cruel. And then after they said, and I'll never forget, somebody approached one of our ex-assistants, Dan Hill, walked up to him and said, I disagree with the pastor. I think he's, you know, and Dan said, look, I've been around here long enough that I've learned one thing. When the old man doesn't like something, it ends up being something nobody would have liked. So let's just wait. And lo and behold, it turned to mud. But I didn't want to get involved in it. Now why? Is it because I'm a mystic? No. Do I go home and look at my crystal ball? No. Is it because I'm psychic? No. It's because the Bible in my soul warns me. Wouldn't it be nice to make decisions in life and know that confidently you're making the right decision? That doesn't mean you always make the right decision. See, when you're in the flesh, all that shuts down. When you're out of fellowship, none of that is operating. You've pulled the plug on that biblical energy. You know, some of you have computers that are phenomenal. You know, 200 meg hard drives running at 60 megahertz. They just fly. They make XTs look like Model Ts. It's ironic they would call them XTs. It's close. Every so often I work on one, and I'm used to running at 40 megahertz. So I fire this thing up, all right, and I go, come on, come on! And the screen comes up just for the menu. And then I wonder how much memory is left. And it's sitting there. And then finally the number comes up. Boop! And I go, oh! And yet when I first got mine, I thought it was the greatest thing. Just watching those, you know. When mine comes up now, it just comes out as one picture. Poof! And it's on the screen, numbers and all. It's nice. So when I was a child, I thought as a child. When I grew up, I put away childish things. Verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. See, he is the manifested word of God. Remember, the written word and the incarnate word are inseparable. What you have here as you study the Word and become a part of it is simply the mind of Christ. When Paul says we have the mind of Christ, we do. If you ever came up with this idea, well, you know, if the Lord was here, I'd ask him a question. I'd tell you what he would do. He'd say, don't you know the answer? You've got it. And he'd quote chapter and verse. You know why I know he would do that? How do I know he would do that? What clue do I have that he would do that? Has he talked to me recently? No. What clue do I have that if he was here on earth at the present time, he would quote scripture in answers to questions? Because that's exactly what he did when he was here the first time. It is written. 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 And the Pharisees still didn't get it. Where's that? I never read that before. Of course, and then he used that sanctified sarcasm with Nicodemus. You are a religious leader, and you don't know these things? Hey? I mean, how can you say you don't know them? How do you teach without knowing these things? Nicodemus must have really felt like a giant at that point. Notice all things are naked and open. You can't hide anything from God. The song we used to sing many, many, many years ago in a school that I taught in, you cannot hide from God. He's got his eyes on you. You know, I never forgot that. It was a fourth grade song, but it was great. Sixth grader would come in, sit down at the piano in the classroom, play it, and we'd sing it. You cannot hide from God, and so on. It's true. You can't. It's very difficult to hide from omnipresence and then omniscience. Omniscience knows everything, and omnipresence is everywhere. So how do you hide from God? You can hide from me. You can hide from other people. You can't hide from God. You can't hide your conduct either. Now, the one thing I can't do, nor can any of you others do, and that is go into the mind of the individual and know what they're thinking. He can. I found, by the way, over the years, the people that tell me and try to impress me with how positive they are to the Word are the ones that generally aren't. The Lord knows the difference. If I had any desire, I hope, I would think that maybe once a voice from heaven would say, phony, or real loud, you don't mean that. Oh, Pastor, I just want to tell you. And then I go, right? Don't you like it when people come up to you and say, you know, whatever it is the woo-woo-woo-woo about. Now, I've learned over the years that if you believe little, if nothing, of what they've said and take away another 10% of that, you'll be in great shape. So when you go home and look in the mirror, don't say, yes, what that person said was true. No. Say, write their name down, right alongside of it, say, liar. Try to impress me for a reason. Buttering me up for what? And you always butter something up when before you do what? Eat it! They're going to chew you up and spit you out. The people that will compliment you the most are the ones that are going to stab you before too long. Be careful. So you want to do me a favor? Don't compliment me. Because I put you on my warning list. Flags go up. Oh, I just want to... Oh, yeah? Mm-hmm. Okay, what's up? Hey, I got that with my kids. Dad, I love you. I just... What do you want? Right? Of course, now they're all married, but still, when they got on the phone, hi, Dad, how are you doing? It's usually, hi, Dad, is Mom there, see? But, hi, Dad, how are you doing? What do you need? You're not just like, rah, 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 rah. You can almost hear it in the tone. Well, and they start in. It's okay. Don't ever pull that with God, by the way. He's not impressed, because he already knows before you said it what you were going to say. How about that? All right, let's get a few notes down. Point one, we want to finish this up. Faith must be exercised as it develops. This is from last night. Learning doctrine develops faith. As this occurs, faith has the increasing ability of perception of learning. The increasing ability of perception, comma, of learning more and greater details in the Word of God. See, that's what I said earlier. You become perspicacious. You're perceptive. Now, most of you know at least the rudiments, the basics regarding driving. But some of you have never driven a motorcycle. Some of you have no desire to ride one. But for any of you that have, at least for any length of time, you know that there's a different type of driving that you do. And it's not just a matter of balance. You cannot drive offensively in a motorcycle, because you just don't have the offense. You're vulnerable from every area. So you are constantly driving defensively. And as a rule of thumb, I personally have told anybody that I ever taught, especially my son, I said, listen, John, when you get behind an automobile, make sure you can see their rear view mirror out the side and you can see their face. If you can see their face, they can see you. Is that smart? How about these guys, you get on the freeway and they're cutting in between cars going along? Well, suppose just one guy decides to either get a little closer or change lanes. Munch! You say, they're wearing a helmet. What about the rest of your body? So you don't have a crushed head, but you have from the neck to your toes that are simply munched. Sure, a truck will go over a helmet. It'll also go over your chest. And then most motorcycles are, well, they're not built for crashes. You know, all these tests they have with Volvo running into a... Imagine a guy doing that with a motorcycle? Yeah, I got a good one. Yeah, I just flattened my nose out, that's all. No, you drive differently. And the one thing you absolutely have to have is tremendous reflexes. Well, when I got to a certain age, I realized that my reflexes weren't what they used to be. And I parked the bike. I said, that's it. I'm off. And it may be the closest thing to flying, but I don't want to fly on earth, on ground. I quit. That's all there is to it. I still have my license. And occasionally I might get on one and putt around and look to see if there's anybody. But I don't do the things I used to do. My wife and I don't go touring up, for example, the Globe or Miami or up in that area like we used to. Or run up to the lake or run up to here or run up to there. Oh, no. No. No, first, there's no luxury to that. Okay? And something has happened to my rear in the meantime. It doesn't have the comfort zone that it used to have. See, when you're young, you don't need a comfort zone. As you get older, you need more padding. I suppose if you could fit an adjustable bucket seat on a motorcycle, that might be the way to go, but I think that'd look absurd, don't you? Hey, I even get upset in my boat, and I've got very comfortable seats in my boat. I've been thinking about putting plush seating in that thing. I saw one guy out there, instead of this, I'm serious, instead of having, you know, the rear one that swivels, right, on the bass boat, he had an armchair. Absolutely. And he just sat in that thing, and you could just see him. He went,
with his big hat on, just having a blast. And I said, you know, I laughed at the time, but I'm thinking about that now. Big old armchair, just getting about... Yeah, go ahead, drive, that's okay. With a big umbrella on top. And when I was a kid, you'd get in those boats and it just had that piece of wood going across. That was it, and you sat on that. Boom, 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 boom. No way now. And after the second boom stop, I'd be out. That, by the way, had nothing to do with faith rest. But I just wanted to tell you what I thought about it. The more you learn, the more you can apply. And the more you apply, the more perspicacious you become. Point two. God has blessing, which will only be yours if you relate to his integrity by learning doctrine. There isn't a believer in this place tonight that would not say, I want to be blessed of God. Well, you'll never be blessed of God unless you get with his integrity and learn of him. Remember, he loves his word. And when you love his word, then his love is directed to you because you love his word. Three, Bible doctrine is the royal family's currency. I like this. It's the working currency for every believer. Learning doctrine gives you the currency to understand the integrity of God. Point four, the two classic illustrations in the life of Abraham of faith rest. First, his own personal circumcision. And secondly, the sacrifice, or at least the attempt thereof, of Isaac. Five, and finally, the faith rest life comprises of three stages. The mechanics of faith rest comprise three stages. There are three stages that makes it up. Here they are. One, faith claims the promise from the Bible. By claiming, you mix it with faith. There's a promise, so you have to have... There's two elements involved there. One, the promise itself. And two, you claim it by faith, i.e., you believe it. Stage two, faith claims doctrinal rationales, like the essence of God, the plan of God, logistical grace, the a fortiori principles, the escrow election principles, all of these. You say, well, it's obvious that what I'm doing is just in stage one, okay? Then move to stage two. When you know more about the essence of God, the promises become that much more meaningful. And obviously, you begin to appreciate the more. See, because you have a lesser and lesser view of yourself and a greater view of him. And then stage three, faith reaches doctrinal conclusions and is in control of a situation, any situation. This is what spiritual self-esteem is all about. See, there's a satanic counterfeit that's called arrogance, where people seem to have things under control, but they don't have anything under control because they have no knowledge. Doctrinal teaching and the application thereof gives you the ability to have things under control. Do you ever notice that some people are very controlled people? They never lose control. Oh, things may start to get a little bit, and then you just go right and pull it right back in again. And other people, their whole life is just like The tentacles of an octopus just kind of flapping in the breeze somewhere. And say, well, where are you? And I don't know. What's that? I'm not sure. It's like some computers I look at sometimes. I'll fire the thing up, I look at it, and I say, what's this? You say, I don't know. You don't know? How did it get in there? I don't know. Well, it shouldn't jump in by itself. I had one recently. I'll talk about him because you won't know who I'm talking about, I hope. Sent me his computer. He's got WordPerfect in his computer. WordPerfect is very simple. When you exit WordPerfect, you push F7 and it asks you a question. Do you want to save the document? If you save the document, you push yes. Why? If you don't want to save it, you push no. The next thing that comes up on the screen is simply, do you want to exit WordPerfect? And you push Y for yes or no for no, and it blanks the screen. You can begin another process again. I told this guy that. So I get the computer, and I run the directory on WordPerfect. Here's what I see in there. Yes, no, yes, no. These are all saved files. So I said to him, what are these? He says, I don't know. I said, did you ever learn how to use WordPerfect? No. I said, I almost said this with fear and trembling. Did you ever get a DOS book? No. I said, get a Macintosh. He says, I got one. Don't ever get an IBM unless you're willing to learn DOS. It's like doctrine. Don't get saved unless you're willing to learn some doctrine. The Christian life is not a mouse and pictures. Okay? It's learning, and it's learning the mechanics of what's going on inside. Now, there's a beautiful analogy there. Look, if you don't know the operating system, how can you use it? Now, there's more to Macintosh than I'm playing with, but I just love to dig in the box. You say, well, how come you don't have one? Because I can't afford one, that's why. If I could, I'd have one, all right? I got four IBMs. Actually, after tonight, I have three because I just gave one to the school that Carl doesn't even know about. But look, how can you work any? You get in your car. You don't have to know everything that's going on under the hood, but you got to know some of the basic mechanics. What is that thing? Oh, that's the brake. Well, what's it there for? Oh, come on. So they teach you brake, clutch, if you have that kind of a vehicle. The shift pattern, is that important? No, I'm going to do it my way. Okay? It's like when I was in the service. We had Chinese pilots that came over from Taiwan. Not China. We were at war with China then. Anyway, they came over from Taiwan, and so they jump in the airplane. Now, some of the older aircraft had push-button starters. Okay? Remember, I'm talking late 40s, early 50s. Relax. Your cars had that too, by the way. Never mind this key turn stuff. All right, so the pilot's in the airplane, and I see him going. He said to me, no start. And I said, no start. He said, no start. So I jumped up on a wing. I peeked inside. I says, let me see what you're doing. He was pushing the oil dilution button. Didn't even know where the starter button was. I said, get out of the airplane. Go back to school. Get a life. He got out of the airplane. He's standing there. One of his associates came over and said, and he said, so he looked at me. Now, these were officers. Get out of the airplane. That's my airplane. Don't you mistreat that airplane. So then they finally figured it out, and he got back in the airplane. He went like this, and I went like this. That means he's going to crank it up. Oil dilution. Why? Because he couldn't read English. It helps, you know, if you're in an American airplane. Everything's written in English. One says starter, the other says oil dilution. No go. I got you a no go. Get out of the airplane. You're laughing, but do you know that the average believer does that with the Christian life? They just push any button they can. Do you ever watch people in panic on an elevator when it stops? Here's the way it goes. Now they look around. Why are they looking around? What's up there that wasn't up there before? Right? First thing. And then they do one of these. Now they're playing typewriter on that board. And you see them, bam, bam. If they're a little claustrophobic, look out. Everything was fine until panic. The average believer lives in panic. You just don't go around pushing things. You know, like that commercial says, don't touch it, you'll break it. It's the Christian life. Don't touch it unless you know what you're doing. Well, see, when you have the knowledge, you can do it without any difficulty at all. You're assured. Therefore, the last principle, there's victory in faith. The victory of faith is found in 1 John 5, 4 and 5. When you get home, read it. 1 John 5, 4 and 5. And what this simply says is this. That the relationship with the integrity of God, there is no pressure or disaster in life that's greater. I don't care what it is. I don't care what you're going through tonight. The integrity of God is greater. And the promises of God are more fantastic. In comparison, our problems, our disasters, our calamities are puny. Well, tomorrow night, the Doctrine of Fellowship. Let's pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the teaching of thy word this evening, the time that we could spend together to be instructed as well as challenged. Dismiss us now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.